Scripture reading this morning will be done responsively. If you have a copy in your bulletin on this pinkish-looking sheet, there it is up here. So I'm going to read the things that are in white if you're reading off the board, and you read what's in yellow if you're using the sheet. You read the bolder print. I will read the more delicate font. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Lord, I'm struck by the phrase, the riches of your grace that you have lavished upon us. And God, all the temporal spiritual blessings compounded in infinite ways by the eternal spiritual blessings are literally more than our minds can comprehend. But what a peace, God, what a joy, what a blessing, what a comfort, what a reassurance to know that by your grace, we are saved through faith in Christ Jesus. We to whom you have given spiritual life, we to whom you have given us the faith to exercise toward Christ, we are in Him, and those whom you save, you keep. And no one can snatch us out of your hand. And you'll never allow us to jump out of your hand. And you will never throw us back. God, we are yours forever and ever and ever. This is lavish grace. I praise you, God, for being a saving God and giving us the Holy Spirit as the seal and earnest of our redemption, so that by the Spirit who lives in us, we can be assured, yes, we really are born again. Even when we look away and fall away and stumble and act stupidly toward you, God, and offensively toward you, the Spirit reminds us, repent, refocus, but you really are born again. Thank you, God, for that lavish grace of you, God, the Spirit, who indwells all believers. I want to include in my prayer this morning, Lord, intercession for our three pastor search team members who are in this very hour, I suppose, in the church of our pastoral candidate, worshiping with that body there, having been with the pastor and his family for the last couple of days, spending time getting to know them in their own setting. Pray, God, for this time of discernment that you would give them, guidance, confirmations, Lord, as they listen, as they observe, as they hear, as they ask questions and get answers, as they are asked questions by the candidate and his wife and give answers to them. God, would you please, for your glory and for the sake of that family there and for this church family here, would you give your confirmation that this is truly your person to come and serve among us next? So for our three right now, God, bless them, encourage them. May they hear well. May they be guided for the rest of the day while they're there and all that they are assigned to do by the larger search team. For us who sit in this room now, Lord, help us. We need your help to pay attention, to learn, to not be distracted by other people and other things and other thoughts. Lord, your holy word is about to be open to us, and that means that you, our God, are going to speak to us by your Spirit through your truth. And we need to give that the highest attention that it deserves. The most serious and discerning priority that it deserves. So I pray, God, help me. Help all of us to be very careful now to hear what you have to say to us, that we may grow thereby, perhaps that we may repent thereby, that we may be encouraged and blessed and guided and strengthened and equipped thereby. Oh God, do all in this room and everyone here that you have intended to do from before the foundation of the world. I trust you, God, to move mightily now. Have thine own way. In Christ's name, amen.
During the previous 5 weeks, as we've been marking the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we have unpacked three of five major slogans that emerged from that Reformation. Scripture alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And today, we want to unpack the biblical and historical background of their slogan, grace alone. Now, you might ask, well, what in the world can be controversial about the slogan grace alone, at least among the institutional churches in this world, whether it be Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or various Protestant denominations? Well, as a simple phrase left unexplained, you would be correct. It's not in and of itself a controversial phrase. It is unlikely to provoke much controversy among those claiming the name Christian. But as Professor Carl Truman said, professor of historical theology and church history at Westminster Theological Seminary, quote, "The language of grace so permeates the Bible and all traditions of Christian theology that claim that salvation is by grace alone is, in and of itself, to claim very little at all." Now, why would he say that? He continues. "The phrase itself does not distinguish Augustine from Pelagius, Martin Luther from Erasmus, or William Perkins from James Arminius. What distinguishes them is how grace is understood." How grace is understood. The Bible defines God's grace as his undeserved blessing and favor toward human beings. In one sense, God's grace is enjoyed by everyone. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, "Your Father who is in heaven causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. And this is what we refer to as common grace. It's God's grace. It's common to everyone, saved, unsaved, no matter what religious identity or lack of religious identity one might have. Everybody here right now, whether you realize it or not, is right now, every one of us is experiencing God's common grace. Whether you're a Christian or not, we are all experiencing God's common grace. Because it was grace that God even created us. God didn't owe it to you and me to create us. He didn't owe it to you and me to cause us to be healthy enough to be here. He didn't owe it to you and to me to have minds clear enough and wired enough to be able to understand essential truths from God's Word. He doesn't owe it for us to have electricity or law enforcement that's protecting us from... I mean, we could go on and on and on. The daily bread we'll eat after the service today, He doesn't owe that to us. That is all God's common grace to all people on the earth. But there is another sense that the Bible speaks of God's grace. And we call that saving grace. And we see that, for example, in Acts chapter 15 in verse 11. But we believe that, here it is, we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. We are saved eternally through the grace of our Lord Jesus. And so we call that saving grace. Now, the reformers, such as Martin Luther, John Calvin, if they were here today, they would not only see the Church of Rome still in need of a reformed definition of saving grace, but they would see many other churches, including Protestant churches, in need of reformation of definition of saving faith. And that would include some Southern Baptist churches. Well, but if the Church of Rome in their day, as well as today, is fine with grace alone and said and freely teaches that we're saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, what possible problem could the reformers have had so that they felt a need to champion a slogan, grace alone? Well, you see, Luther, Calvin, and others were concerned that the church was teaching, yes, we're saved by God's grace, by the power of God's grace, but for us to be truly saved, we all also need to have our salvation caused by the power of our own strength, the power of our own will. And so Luther, Calvin became concerned with the ideas of predestination and free will. Predestination and free will. And what Luther was concerned of is that if the church is teaching, yes, God gives enough grace for people to know what to do and enlightens their mind, but not enough grace to affect their will, to in fact choose what to do, to choose to receive Jesus with a sincere, wholehearted faith, then Luther felt that, well, that's undercutting the grace of God, and it's undercutting the whole possibility of assurance of salvation. In other words, if the cause of my faith is God's grace to give me the information and tools, plus the wisdom of my mind and the affections, desires of my will, if it's God plus me, God's grace, the power of God's grace plus the power of my will and wisdom, Luther said that undercuts God's grace and it undercuts our assurance because, and I've had people say this to me, how can you be assured that you're saved because you don't know what you'll think tomorrow? The Roman Catholic Church was pressuring an eminent scholar named Erasmus, who incidentally published the Greek translation of the New Testament in 1516. They were pressuring him to counter Luther's assault on this idea that our will is not absolutely free. and that therefore God chooses or predestines those he will cause to believe in him. And the church kept pressuring Erasmus, you're the man, you've got the preeminence as a scholar to be able to refute this radical German priest, Luther, that we have, in fact, now excommunicated. And so Erasmus went and wrote a response to Luther in 1524. And Luther then replied to Erasmus in 1525. And what he wrote was actually has lasted for 500 years. It's a treatise called The Bondage of the Will, The Bondage of the Will. And the issue of is our will absolutely free or not was the issue Erasmus was debating with Luther. And Luther understood that he was standing on the shoulders of an earlier church father and theologian, Augustine, or which the Roman Catholic Church would call St. Augustine. He was born in 354 and died in 430 A.D. And there was another monk from Britain called Pelagius, born the same year as Augustine, and he came to Rome. And he saw like the immorality going on in Rome, including in the church. And Pelagius felt that, you know, we're created in the image of God. He denied original sin, that we're all guilty of the sin of Adam. And he felt that we were good enough, because we're created in the image of God, to go ahead and do whatever God commanded. If God commands it, we must be able to do it. And he believed that all human beings had the capacity, and he would use this for the free will, to choose good over evil. That God's grace was in making known his way of salvation and making known his commandments. And then once God gave us grace to reveal the truth to us, we could take it from there. In other words, in and of ourselves, we could take it from there. And Augustine was horrified by this teaching, and he wrote very vehemently against Pelagius, who eventually was declared a heretic by the church, incidentally. But, and so, Luther and Calvin wouldn't agree with everything Augustine taught, but they loved to quote him when it came to predestination and God's sovereignty over all things. And that if God doesn't give us grace, we won't have the freedom of will to choose God and to be saved. So in his tractate, The Bondage of the Will, we're going to put a quote from here. This is what Luther writes to Erasmus. Do you see, friend Erasmus, the opinion of the sophists, that's a word for philosophers, and he was attributing it now to some Roman Catholic theologians and philosophers. The opinion of the sophists, or at least the father of them, Peter Lombard, he was born in 1100 A.D., is far more tolerable. He says, Peter Lombard says, now look at this, free will is the faculty of discerning and then choosing also good. Now look at this, if with grace, you can choose good if with grace, but evil if grace is wanting. So Luther is quoting an earlier church father and saying he plainly agrees with the sentiment with Augustine that free will of its own power cannot do anything but fall, nor avail unto anything but to sin. He's quoting Augustine there. Wherefore Augustine also, book 2 against Julian, calls free will, quote, under bondage. Our free will is under bondage, under the bondage of sin, rather than, quote, free, end quote. But you make the power of free will equal in both respect, that it can by its own power, without grace, both apply itself unto good and turn itself from evil. We have the power in and of ourselves, apart from grace, to make the decisive choice. Will we choose Christ or reject Christ? Luther's concern with grace and predestination stems from a desire to exclude any human merit as a cause for our salvation. For Luther, to fail to make faith a creative act of God's grace is to subvert God's grace and embrace the notion that our salvation is built on God's grace plus our wisdom and power of our own will, and therefore our own merit. That was Luther's concern. If anything decisive in our salvation is left to the power of the individual, then assurance of salvation is impossible. I remember being in when I was serving on staff at a church in Pennsylvania, youth director, Christian ed coordinator, the senior pastor said, "Rob, we need a young adult Bible study of 20-somethings. Would you go ahead and put that together?" So we did. We had a Friday night every week Bible study of young adults. And I remember one young mother, her name was Ruth, she was 22. She got married when she was 18. She had one or two very young kids now. And she was dealing with postpartum depression after childbirth and such. And I remember she said in the Bible study, "Well, look, I know I believe in Christ now, but I know how my emotions can really fluctuate. What if I just flip out and stop believing?" You see, she had, because she did not understand that it is God's grace that creates your faith in the first place by His predestining love towards you, and that He's not going to change His mind and become schizophrenic, and that He who created that faith in you will, by His own will and power, sustain that faith in you. Because she did not understand that's grace of God, her assurance of salvation was troubling her. She was fearful. "What if I flip out? I know I can be crazy sometimes," she would say. And this is what Luther was concerned about, that the church was not teaching the grace of God in terms of God chooses from before the foundation of the world to create justifying faith in those He chooses by transforming them, causing them to be regenerated, born again unto that faith by His Spirit and His Word. And He who downloaded the Spirit into those He chooses will not withdraw that Spirit. That's all God's saving grace, as Luther understood it. But the church was not teaching that. Calvin also believed that the will to receive Christ as Lord and Savior by faith was due to God's predestining some to that saving faith and others not. Therefore, whether or not we would have the faith, whether or not we would keep the faith, was ultimately caused by the will and power of God and not our own will and power. That doesn't mean we don't choose, but it means that we choose because God transformed our hearts to want to choose Him. It rests ultimately on God's power. Calvin writes in his Institutes, "By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which He determined with Himself whatever He wished to happen with regard to every man, with regard to every person. Before God created anything, He determined what He wished for you and me, every one of us. All are not created on equal terms," Calvin writes, "but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation, and accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or death." Now, are Luther, Calvin, the other reformers correct in defining God's grace, saving grace, in this way? The Church of Rome then and today does not teach this. Many Protestant churches and many of our brothers and sisters, maybe a majority right now in this country, do not teach this, do not understand this. I served in a Baptist church where we would hear, when it comes to salvation, God votes for you, Satan votes against you, and you are the decisive tiebreaker, whether or not to choose Christ or not. And yes, we're required to choose, but what is decisive in causing your faith and my faith in Christ? What is ultimately decisive? Is it, now, there is a view called semi-Pelagianism. In other words, it kind of goes halfway between Pelagius and the Reformers, where, yeah, God does give us grace, and it's more than the grace of His Word. In fact, I served under a good man, a pastor, who embraced this. He said, the Holy Spirit gives enough enlightenment and enablement to unregenerate and unbelievers that they have the capacity to make the decisive decision to embrace Christ or not. You could call that semi-Pelagianism. And many of our Protestant brothers and sisters, as well as Roman Catholics, would subscribe to something very similar to this. Not Luther, not Calvin. Who's right? And how do we decide who's right? Well, the Reformers would say, as Calvin would say and Luther would say, you decide it by Scripture alone. You decide the rightness of defining God's grace by Scripture alone. And let me say to any of our Roman Catholic friends, even though you believe tradition has equal authority to the Scriptures, if you think tradition reflects the words of Jesus handed down and eventually written, and you believe the Bible reflects the words of the Lord written down, certainly tradition can't contradict Scripture. If you believe they're both the Word of God, going to Scripture cannot be what's in Scripture can't be contradictory by what's in tradition. All right? I'm just saying that for the sake of argument. So it's valid to look at what the Scripture says and know that tradition can't contradict it if it's truly the Word of God. Calvin said in his Institutes, let this therefore first of all be before our eyes to seek any other, in other words, know this, that to seek any other knowledge of predestination than what the Word of God discloses is not less insane than if one should purpose to walk in a pathless waste or to see in darkness. Makes no more sense not to go for our definition of predestinating grace to anything other than the Scripture alone than to try to see in a completely dark room. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So let's go to the Word of God and let's go to the letter of Ephesians from which we read the Word of God to each other. Number one, Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. What we see here is that God chose us by grace before the foundation of the world to be saved in union with Christ Jesus. God chose us by His grace before the foundation of the world to be saved by union with Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All the promises of God are yes, in Christ. What are some of these? Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before you and I existed, before you and I had a mind or a will to choose anything or to do anything, He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of whose will? His will. His will is decisive. Our will responds to what His will determines He will by grace do to it. To the praise of the glory of His what? Grace. This is a biblical definition of saving grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved in Christ. God predestined those He chose to be His children in Christ before we or the world ever existed. And again, verses 4 and 5, God's motivation in predestining us to be His children was what? In love He predestined us. in love He predestined us. Ephesians 2:4, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ." Yeah. And notice, as we already underlined, what we become was determined ultimately and decisively by His will before He ever created us. Ephesians 1:11 supports this a few verses later. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, according to His purpose, who works" how many things? "All things after the counsel of" whose will? His will. God's will as to who will be saved, as to who will come to faith, is decisive. Not my will, not your will. We need to be willing, we need to make a choice, but what causes you and me to make that choice? It's a regenerating, faith-creating work of God according to the kind intention of His will. And what is His purpose in doing this? Verse 6. Well, it's to bring glory and praise to His grace. To the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6 says. Chapter 2. Second thing we see in the reading of the Scripture, which we read to one another. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see, "Before God saved us," that is, in time, in creation, "before God saved us, we," and that's every one of us, "were dead in trespasses and sin, dominated by Satan, and headed for destruction." We were on the path to destruction. I mean, that's the path we were walking with everyone else who was to be destroyed. Ephesians 2:1-3. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That means, you know, biologically we were alive, but spiritually we were dead. We were dead to God. We were dead to God. We had no heart to be in a saving relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it this way, "But a natural man," that is someone who's not born again, indwelt by the transforming Spirit of God, "the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he," look at this, "cannot understand them." That doesn't mean he can't understand what the Bible is saying. What he can't understand is how it can be true, how it can be relevant, how it can be desirable. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. That is, they can only be judged as worthwhile, as true, as desirable by the indwelling Holy Spirit who brings us such conviction. And if we're not born again, God can graciously make His Word available. God can graciously have you sitting here under the preaching of His Word. And that is common grace. But what the Bible says is, you don't have the power of will, the power of discernment, and the rightness of heart to hear the gospel and of your own willpower take it the rest of the way and receive Christ by faith. That's what it means to be dead. That's a doctrine of grace that became known from the Reformation and after the time of Calvin as total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that unsaved mothers don't love their children. Total depravity doesn't mean that unsaved law enforcement officers don't keep the law and protect us. Total depravity doesn't mean unsaved people don't do charitable works and help the poor. But what it means is, none of them does these things by faith in Christ, and they can't. They can't do it by faith in Christ. They do it, they think of themselves as a nice person, they do it for sympathy that wells up in them, but they can't do it because they've received Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what we mean by total depravity. Catholic Church does not teach this. And this is what Luther and Calvin were concerned with. And I've been quoting to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1994. And here in paragraph 2002, we read this. God's free initiative demands man's free response, for God has created man in His image by conferring on him, along with freedom, the power to know Him and love Him. In our natural state, because we're created in God's image, we have the power within us to know God and love God. That is opposite of what the Word of God is saying here, isn't it? The natural man, the one who's not regenerated, born again, indwelled by God's Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually judged, they're spiritually appraised. See, there's a difference between what the Word of God is saying and the tradition of the Church is saying. Dead means no ability to stop sinning. No ability to desire to live by faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. No ability to or desire to live righteously, to do good works by faith, to be conformed to Christ's image. No ability in any way to be pleasing to God. As the Word of God says in Romans 8:6, for the mind set on the flesh, that is, the things of the natural realm, our unregenerate nature, is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, doesn't obey. Why? For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, not born again, cannot please God. We illustrate this continually in our new members class. You can have a lion out in an African savanna in the grasslands, and you can have, I'll use a different animal this time, you can have a zebras out there, and they're getting fat on the grasslands. And you have lions where if they don't catch and eat a zebra, they're going to starve to death in the same grasslands. Well, why don't they eat hay? Didn't you ever eat field grass? I made sure I put the word field in front of that. Didn't you ever eat field grass? As a kid, even? This is not confession time, but I'm sure a lot of us tried it. Can eat it. I mean, lions could eat it, but they would starve to death. They would choose not to. Why? Because by nature they're carnivorous, and their wills are free but limited. They're free in the sense that they're making choices what to eat and not to eat, but it's limited by their nature. They won't eat anything other than meat. And if meat's not available, they won't eat wheat. They won't eat oats. They won't eat grain. And they'll die. Zebras don't choose to eat meat. They have a different nature, a herbivorous nature. And by nature, they choose to eat what's there for their life. And they do. And that's what the Bible is saying to us. In our sinful, depraved nature, we can't want to put our faith in Jesus Christ by the power of our own will. Let me give you an illustration. Many of us are familiar with the story in John chapter 11 of Lazarus, a friend of Jesus who had died. And when Jesus heard he was sick, he purposely delayed until Lazarus died. And by the time he got to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. All right. So there's no scientific explanation for him naturally coming back to life if he's been dead for 4 days. And in fact, they put him in a tomb. And here's a picture of a rolling stone tomb. And when Holly and I studied in Israel, we examined several of these rolling stone tombs. Some of them were small, but some of them, like this one, were quite large. And you see, the Rolling Stone was carved out of rock. Can you imagine how much this weighs? I mean, nobody here could lift it. But you can roll it because it's circular. But it's pretty massive. And what we noticed is, in front of the tomb, the Jews typically, they excavated a rounded trough. So that when you push this stone, it goes boom, and it's now in this rounded pit. So it was a whole lot easier to roll it in than it would be rolling out. And which is why the women, when they came to Jesus' tomb, thought, well, who's going to roll the stone away for us? You know, we can't do it. And why Jesus, when he came to Lazarus's tomb, he ordered not just one man, but several men there to get in there and push this thing out. The point is, Lazarus was in the tomb and there was no way for him to get out. All right, he couldn't push his way out. You can see some, they build retaining walls too, so you can't pull it out or anything like that. Anybody who would be in there with a stone in front of it would be trapped and powerless to get out. Lazarus was not only powerless to get out, he was dead. He was dead. The first thing Jesus said to his friends around there is, make a way for Lazarus to come out. Open the tomb. Roll the stone away. In the metaphor I'm using this, that's analogous to Jesus making a way for our sins to be forgiven by dying on the cross in the place of all who would believe in him. So he provided a sacrifice for sin. But you see, just because a way to get out of the tomb of death has been made, that didn't do Lazarus any good unless he was made alive. Yes? And so then Jesus called to Lazarus to come out from the tomb, and by the very word of his power, boom, he created life in this dead body of Lazarus. So he made a way for him to get out, and then he made him alive so he could come out. That's what Christ does for us. By his cross, by his death and resurrection, he makes a way for our sins to be forgiven, and then he makes us alive so that unto faith in him, so that our sins will be forgiven by our embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. He does both things. We're dominated by Satan as unregenerate people. Ephesians 2 says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Sin renders our souls dead to God, and Satan's agenda is to keep us dead to God. Sin renders our souls dead to God, and Satan's agenda is to keep us dead to God. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, and even if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, that Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 John 5:19 says, we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Sin makes us dead. Satan's agenda is to keep us blind, to keep us dead. And that puts us on the road to eternal destruction. Even if we were chosen from before the foundation of the world, until we've been born again to faith in Christ, we're walking that same path as everybody else. Ephesians 2:3, among them we also all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, until our nature was changed, we were by nature children of wrath, children destined for wrath, even as the rest. And the wrath we're talking about is that wrath of God's final judgment. Paul repeats this in Ephesians 5:5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the reason being dead in sin, dominated by Satan, is so problematic is there is a universal principle enforced by God and rooted in His righteous character, as we see in Ezekiel 18:4 and Romans 6:23, the soul who sins will die. The wages of sin is death. But then we see in Ephesians 2:4 to 7, here's where the grace comes in. Do you see how much we need grace? And we don't need grace as defined by Pelagius. We don't need grace as defined by semi-Pelagians. We need the grace that was proclaimed by the Reformers that they found in the Word of God. Verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, there's His grace, His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. It was not because we loved Him first. It was not for any goodness within you and me, for we were dead toward Him when He exercised the power of His saving grace toward us. It was because of His mercy and love that He delivered us by His power from being dead, dominated, and doomed. As Titus 3:5 said, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration. That's what it means to be made alive. Regeneration, re means again, and genao, the Greek word which we get the word generate, means to be born, to be created. Recreated, regenerated, born again. It washes the sinful passions from our heart, washes away our sinful desires, gives us a desire to embrace Christ. By the washing of regeneration, how'd that happen? By the making new or the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly, through whom? Through Jesus Christ. He poured out His Spirit on us, made us alive with Him, made us alive to God. That's why we put our faith in God. Faith is something created by God, by His grace, not by the power of our intellect and wisdom and good judgment. And so, with the power of sin broken by His Spirit's power to create and sustain faith in God, we His chosen ones are no longer dead in our sins. We are no longer unresponsive to God, dead to God, but are alive to God. And we call this irresistible grace. If you turned a lion into a zebra, the grass in the grasslands would be irresistible. You wouldn't have to break his leg to make him eat it, would you? He'd want to. His wanter has been changed. So it is with us who have been born again. Our wanters have been transformed. Our will has been transformed. And so Paul writes in Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in union with Christ Jesus. His power, and this is important, His power ensures His purpose for saving us will be realized. If He chose to save us, to bring us to Himself in Christ before the foundation of the world, we just sang a new song, didn't we? Nothing can triumph over the power of God. Words to those effect. Yeah. Nothing ever can. Nothing ever will. Yeah. Defeat the power of God. Ephesians 2:7, He did this so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, if that's why God chose us, do you think anyone's going to stop that from happening? No, it's not. His grace will ensure that those He chooses to save, to bring to saving faith in Christ, will come to faith and will remain clinging to Christ by faith. Now again, The Western Church, the Roman Church, was not and is not teaching that. The Council of Trent, and that was operating in Luther's, or at the end of Luther's life and during Calvin's life, says this in Session 6, Chapter 14, Paragraph 1. As regards to those who by sin have fallen from the received grace of justification. In other words, you received the grace of being justified and now you lost it. They may be again justified when, God exciting them through the sacrament of penance, they shall have obtained to the recovery by the merit of Christ of the grace lost. In other words, you can have this saving grace, but you can lose this saving grace. The last church where I pastored in Clarion, Pennsylvania, a small town of 6,000 with a university of 6,000, our church was separated from the Roman Catholic Church by a McDonald's parking lot. And I became good friends with Father Frank there. And he allowed us 5 days a week, our church, to come in and teach a Protestant evangelical alternative Bible class to their Roman Catholic catechism class for those students whom the parents would sign off and desire this. That was a great opportunity. Yeah. I think part of the motivation by the bishop in Erie was, well, if we can get more Protestant students coming to our Catholic school, that'll help tuition. But whatever the reason, it was very nice of them to do this. Very nice of them to do this. And then in response, they said, can we come over to your church, bring our fourth and fifth graders, and you explain, you know, your Protestant faith to them. And our church building was built in the 1800s, and it had these, all around the walls, had these beautiful arched, I mean, high stained glass windows that started with Isaiah 7 and the promise to Mary. That was a great place to start. The virgin shall be with child. And it actually depicted the gospel all the way around to Revelation and the new heavens and new earth. So I got to actually go to each stained window and explain our faith through the gospel as it was on the stained glass windows. And then at the end, one of the popular girls there, she was an athlete, a basketball player. I just remember her saying to me, you believe you can be sure of your salvation, can't you? Don't you? You believe you can be sure of your salvation, don't you? And I said, yes, we do. And we don't believe that. We don't teach that. Well, you can see why. You can lose the grace of justification is what the Council of Trent taught. You see how that undercuts the saving grace of God as the Bible reveals it to us? And finally, number four, we see in verses 8 to 10, God creates the justifying faith that produces good works. He creates our faith by which we're justified, and He creates the faith by which we're sanctified and do works of faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. In other words, I keep saying, you know, I've changed my mind. I don't tell unbelievers you can do good works. I tell unbelievers you can't do good works, because the Bible says good works can only be done by those who are created in Christ Jesus unto a faith that produces good works. The Bible never defines good works as works done apart from faith. Works of the law, yeah. But good works, that very specific phrase, I've done a computer search of every place that phrase is used in the Bible. Good works are never assigned to unbelievers. There's not one context I can find. Why? Because to do good works, you have to have faith, because faith produces what God calls good. And to have faith, to do good works, you have to be created in Christ Jesus. You have to be born again. Acts 13:48, we read as Paul preached the gospel, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Now look at this. As many as had been appointed to eternal life did what? Believe. You see the link between predestination and saving faith? As many as have been appointed by God to eternal life did what God appointed them to do. They believed. That's because God creates faith by the power of His Word and the power of His Spirit regenerating us. Acts 16:14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, that is, listening to the gospel spoken by Paul. And the Lord opened her heart to what? To respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's saving grace. The Lord opened her heart. She didn't open her own heart. Philippians 1:29. Now here Paul's talking to the church. It's been granted to you to suffer for Christ. But look what else he says here. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in Him. Faith in Christ is something that the Lord grants to those who believe. We don't come up with it by our own wisdom and power and will. And everything we do that pleases God, every work of faith, we owe it to the grace of God. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, having said what a sinner he was and an opponent of Christianity, till God transformed him, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove empty, did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, even more than the other apostles. I labored more. But then he says, how did I do this? Yet not I, but the grace of God within, with me. Our Reformation, or out of our Reformation, particularly associated with the teachings of John Calvin, came what are called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, sometimes known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And they are, and we embrace these and see these in the Scripture, total depravity. We have no ability to want to put our faith in Christ by our own power. Unconditional election, when God downloads His Spirit, causes us to be born again, He changes our hearts, what we want, what we desire. And what we now desire is Christ without any compulsion. That saving grace. Limited atonement, irresistible grace. Unconditional election, I should have said, was God chooses us not based on any faith He sees we have. He chooses us according to the counsel of His own will. Irresistible grace is when He changes what we want. And so we want Christ. And perseverance of the saints, unlike what the church taught then and today, and in many of our Protestant circles as well. Because God creates faith in those He chooses to save, He's not schizophrenic, He's not malevolent, He sustains the faith He first created. And so He keeps us by faith in Christ until He sends Christ once again for us. As Peter says, we are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So today we remember and celebrate all the spiritual blessings of God's grace granted to us in union with His divine Son, the crucified, risen, reigning, returning Lord Jesus Christ. We are all right now experiencing God's common grace at this moment. And when we go out to eat our daily bread after the service, remember, that's God's common grace. Question is everyone here experiencing God's saving grace? A grace that transforms our minds, our hearts, changes our will so that we do and want to believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. We want to worship Christ as our God. We want to love Christ for the beauty of all His virtues. We want to follow Him as our Lord. If we care about grace alone, we'll care about all of these things. For us who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, then let heart-filled love and worship be always our experience. Bless God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in union with Christ Jesus. Let's bless Him now. God, we do give You thanks for the immeasurable grace that You show in saving us. God, at every point and turn in our salvation, You are the decisive one. We are the responders. God, I pray that you would open the hearts here of anyone who has not yet responded to your Son, receiving Him as Savior and Lord. God, give them grace to do this. And God, keep us by the power of your grace, clinging to Christ by faith, hoping in Christ, following Christ, loving Christ, worshiping Christ, proclaiming Christ until Christ comes again for us. God, we believe He is coming for us by your grace. And so in Christ we bless your name. Amen.